For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at what's been called Christmas in Genesis, or Christmas in the beginning, with the idea of looking in Genesis to see the promise of the seed of the woman who would be the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ, as promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. And we've looked at the surprising grace of such a promise in the midst of the fall and judgment of man in Genesis chapter 3. We've seen the justifying grace that would be given through this second or last Adam, the promised seed to come, who would come in place of the first Adam. And we've looked last time at the substitutionary grace provided by this last Adam, the Christ to come, who would not only live in our place, but die in our place to redeem us from our sin as our glorious substitutes. And today what I'd like to do is maybe to bring some closure. We've been looking at the beginning. I'd like us to look at the end, to see what had God planned from the very beginning before time began. None of this took God by surprise. It's all according to His plan and decree. And so today I'd like us to fly all the way from the beginning of the Scriptures in Genesis that we've been looking at, to go then from where paradise was lost to the ending of the Scriptures in the book of Revelation, to see God's purpose from the beginning, and that being paradise restored. And perhaps this sermon could be called Grace Fulfilled. We've seen surprising, justifying, and substitutionary grace, but perhaps we could think of this sermon being Grace Fulfilled, as we will see the great purpose and the great fulfillment of God's grace in Christ Jesus. I want to remind you, though, what occurs in the garden in Genesis 2. This great paradise, this great Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, I'd like us to remember some of the details of this garden and this paradise. God planted a garden in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, He planted a garden east of Eden and placed there the man whom He had formed in His own image. It was a perfect garden, a paradise for man to be in, to live in, and to be nourished by, and to excel in, and to serve God in. And in this garden, there is a river, it says in verse 10, that went out of Eden to water the garden. And so from the very beginning, you have a river in the center of things, nourishing and bringing life to the garden. And from it, it parted and became four riverheads. It spread and got larger and more abundant. And in verse 9, we all know of the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden. There's a tree of life in the midst of the garden, but there's also tree of the knowledge of good and evil in that very first garden. And this garden was described as a paradise to live in and to care for mankind. But we know, and we've spent much time in Genesis chapter 3, that when Adam and Eve sinned, paradise, as it were, was lost. They flunked the test as our representatives, doing no worse than we would have done. They flunked the test and they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against the command of God, putting themselves above God, wanting to be God, doing what they wanted to do, not what God had demanded. And so as a result, there was a curse. There was a curse given upon the servant, a serpent, I should say, as a result. A curse given upon the earth itself. It would no longer be the paradise that it was in the beginning. A curse that then left man in a sinful state, facing judgment because of his sin. And now his entire life, not just the earth, but his entire life now is tainted with sin as he's in the state of sin and condemnation. And the intimate relationship that there was between man and God, where he could walk in the cool of a garden, as it were, and there could be communion, wonderful communion between man and God, that was lost as well. It was ruined. And now the man and the woman could not bear to be in God's holy presence. And they hid. They hid by making their own scratchy coverings, and they hid by hiding in the bushes and not being in the midst where God could be. And at the end of Genesis chapter 3, we saw that the man and the woman were sent out of the garden. They had to be removed. And it wasn't merely punishment, it was for their own good. For if they stayed in the garden, they might eat of the tree of life and forever be judged to be in that sinful, lost state forever. For their own good and for the eternal good, they had to be removed from the garden and be treated as their current and now lost state demanded. And you remember in the middle of all this, in Genesis 3:15, There is the promise of the surprising grace of Christ. In the midst of all of this, God said, if you partake of that tree, you will die. But instead, they didn't die. And there's even the promise of life through the Savior to come. In the midst of Genesis 3:15, though, there's a surprising grace that God, in all of His goodness, would put enmity, would put hatred between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And of course, the offspring would bruise the head of Satan, and Satan would bruise his heel. But this enmity is basically what you see throughout all of Scriptures. That battle between Christ and His people and Satan and his worldly system and his offspring really defines the whole rest of the Scriptures and the whole rest of human history, doesn't it? The enmity, the battle, the spiritual battle that goes on. And I think that the book of Revelation is best understood in this light. And the ending of the book of Revelation is best seen as the fulfillment of what it was begun in Genesis chapter 3. We see grace fulfilled in the garden, in paradise restored at the end of the book of Revelation. So I'd like us to have a very quick tour through the book of Revelation so we can now go from Genesis to Revelation 22 and then finally read those five verses that open up the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation, according to my understanding, is best seen as God's help to the persecuted church, the persecuted church that was being written to in John's day, but the persecuted church throughout all of the last days, all of the church age, all of the times between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. And rather than a chronological rendering of events to try to figure out with our newspapers in the book of Revelation, I think what we have is a series of visions and pictures of the continuing battle in the last days, of this enmity between the evil one and the church, the spiritual battle that continues until Christ returns. And so this marvelously encouraging and evangelistic book of Revelation, this revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, begins with Christ walking among the churches, real churches on earth, real churches in the midst of the hostility of the worldly evil system. You have the bridegroom walking among His bride in those opening verses in chapters 1, but especially chapters 2 and 3. And you see the enmity there that Christ is trying to deal with, the trials and the troubles that they are dealing with. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we're taken wonderfully from the trials on earth to the throne room of heaven, where you have God on the throne and the worship of God on the throne. But then there's lamenting and wailing, there's tears because the scrolls of God, the scrolls that represent His eternal plan of judgment and redemption, nobody is worthy to open those scrolls. But yet there's one that is found who is worthy. The Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world, He is found worthy to open the scrolls, the plans of God for redemption and judgment. And so then the rest of the book of Revelation, I believe, is then unfolding these plans of what's going to occur in this last time, these last days between the ascension of Christ and His return. The enmity, the battle between Satan and his offspring and the offspring of the woman and the followers of Christ. And this is where I need to go really fast or I'll lose you. But I think rather than some chronological events, I think we have the recurring pictures, maybe different pictures, but the recurring pictures of what's going to happen with seven seals being opened, first of all, and those seven seals being opened in chapters 6 and 7 represent the judgments of God upon the earth and is part of this battle, the spiritual battle between the world and Christ's followers. And it comes to a conclusion, those seven seals do, leading up to the final judgment of Satan himself. And then in chapters 8 through 11, we have a different representation of the same thing. Now it's seven trumpets, warnings given, but still it's the same thing of judgments upon the earth, culminating in the final judgment when Christ comes with His church. In the middle of that, in chapter 12, you have a vision of the church giving birth to Christ. You have really a picture in chapter 12 of what Genesis 3:15 says, that the woman gives birth to the child. The child is taken up to the throne of God, but then the woman is then run off into the wilderness, but still protected and nourished by God, but still facing persecution. That's the enmity that we're in right now. And I think it describes what Revelation is trying to speak of as well. And then as we get near the end of the book of Revelation, we have more details. In chapter 13 and 14, we have again the same vision, or the same picture, maybe with a different vision, but now showing the two beasts, the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, representing the satanic system of the political system and the religious system of the earth that's doing everything it can to allure and seduct men and women into the pleasures of the earth, the luxuries and the temporary pleasures of the earth that look so good and they can't be resisted, but the scripture says in Revelation that they're abominations and they lead to the destruction of men's souls. And so Satan, through his system, which is represented by the two beasts, is doing all to lure men into his side of the battle for the eternal destruction of their souls, offering them things that look so good but can never satisfy. It's never enough. And even there in chapters 13 and 14, we see at the end that the Lamb and the 144,000, which represents the church of God, come and they defeat this evil system. If we zoom ahead to chapters 17 and 19, it's even more detailed. As here in chapters 17, 18, and 19, we have Babylon, the great Babylon, representing the evil system of Satan on the world, is conquered and defeated. And there's a victory song there. And the two beasts are conquered and thrown into the lake of fire. The luxury and pleasures that are offered that never satisfy, there are no more. And that leads us to, I think, is the last round of visions in chapters 20, 21, and 22. We're going to hurry, we'll get there. And I think in chapter 20, we see that after Satan's binding leads to the gospel being able to go to all nations, and we see that Christians are reigning with Christ during that 1,000 years, which I think is merely the last days of the earth, this time between Christ's ascension and his resurrection, and I should say his return, we finally see then in chapter 21, after Satan himself is judged and cast into the lake of fire forever, and after the great resurrection where all mankind will stand before God, and they will either be judged by their own works or by the works of Christ that cover them. And those who are judged by their own works will be cast into the lake of fire with the two beasts and with Satan and be judged forever because of their sin. Those who are sealed in Christ, those who are covered by Christ and have the righteousness of Christ covering them, will be judged by the work of Christ, and their names are in the book of life, and they will then be able to see and experience forever what then is unfolded in chapters 21 and 22. And so in chapter 21, we read this, finally this, but only for those who are in Christ. Now I see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall see his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Those are words of a covenant, brothers and sisters. We will be his people. He will be our God and we will be with him. And verse 4, this isn't the actual reading of scripture we're going to do before the sermon starts. But in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, before the former things have passed away. The new heavens and the new earth is here, and the new Jerusalem now comes out of heaven. And I believe from the scriptures that represents the church herself, the glorified, perfected, purified church. Christ has made her his purified bride. And now we see in chapter 21 that now the marriage between the Lamb and his bride, between Christ and his church, the church now has been made like him, purified of all unrighteousness and of all sin, is now coming to be married to the bridegroom. And the rest of chapter 21 describes this bride, the church. That's us, if you're in Christ. It's such a glorious description. I wish we could read it, but we can't. But it's immense. Talk about its stability, its security, its strength because of Christ. But it's beautiful because of the glory of Christ. So that brings us to chapter 22. We'd eventually get there. In chapter 22, the first five verses of chapter 22. I don't know who made these numbers and decided which chapter would be which, but the first five verses of chapter 22 really should be in chapter 21. Because here we have in the first five verses of chapter 22 is the final description of the church of God, the city of God, heaven, if you will, the final state that we have, those who are in Christ, with God. It's that final picture that we have that should have been on the end of chapter 21, and it's describing for us paradise restored. And as we read these five verses, you have to see the similarities between the original garden that was given, that God in His decree and His foreknowledge, He knew was not going to be what was going to be the final state. But no, what we see in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 was meant to be a foretaste of the greater paradise, not just restored, but the greater paradise that we have because of Christ Jesus in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. With that being said, please hear the word of God in these first five verses of Revelation 22. And He showed me a pure river of water of life. Again, this is the holy city. The holy Jerusalem has come down, has been married with the bridegroom. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were of the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. No night. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. Why? For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. May God's Spirit, that great abundant river of life, add its blessing, add His blessing to our hearing and our understanding of His Word this morning. Now that we're finally in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, I want us to see six brief things, and I will try to keep it brief. Six brief things, wonderful elements, wonderful blessings of this paradise restored, this garden restored, this fulfilled grace of Jesus Christ for His people, in these first five verses of Revelation 22. Six benefits, blessings that are clearly meant to show to us a connection to and a restoration of the Eden of Genesis chapter 2 and 3. First of all, look at verse 1. Point number 1, the river of life in verse 1. The river of life in verse 1. In verse 1 we see, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the original Garden of Eden, there was a river running out of Eden to water the garden. Here, in the final Eden, in paradise restored, however, is a river of water proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb Himself. The source of this life-giving water is the source of all life, God Himself. And this is clearly, if you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 47, the description here is clearly meant to sound and to be like the description that Ezekiel gives of the same thing. In Ezekiel 47, we see water is proceeding from the temple, and it starts out slowly, and it's not so deep. And as Ezekiel is taken from the temple and taken farther and farther away from it, that the depth of this water that comes from the temple in Ezekiel 47 starts at ankle deepness, and then it gets deeper to a waist deepness, and then it gets to the point where it's over his head, that if one was going to be in that water that's proceeding from the temple, he would have to swim in it because it's too deep and it's too abundant. And it represents the increasing abundance of this river of life. And then in Ezekiel 47, this river flows into the Dead Sea that is so salt-laden that nothing lives in it. But in Ezekiel's vision, life is formed, and life abundantly comes into the Dead Sea because of the river of life that flows into it. And so this river of life causes the Dead Sea to have vibrant life within it, and a river that produces abundance of trees and fruit and healing trees, Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 47. And so Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 47 is clearly what is being reflected here in Revelation chapter 22. We have the same thing. We have the river of life flowing out of it, proceeding out of the throne of God. And we see later that out of it there's abundance of trees. And then the trees themselves are abundantly fruitful, bringing healing to the nations. Reflecting what Ezekiel says in chapter 47 of his prophetic book. And so this river in Revelation 22, this river that gives life, is the life-giving stream from God. Scripture is rich with the use of symbolism, isn't it, of water and rivers to represent the abundant life that God promises and God gives in Jesus Christ by His Spirit. In John chapter 4, in verses 13 and 14, you know the story of the woman at the well. And Jesus speaks to the Samaritan, the hated Samaritan, a woman even, but He's giving her the love of the gospel in full sight. And He tells her, whoever drinks of this water, looking at the well that they're around, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. A little bit later in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus stands up and He cries out and He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John comments, but this He spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not been glorified. Do you see the connection of this living water that flows from God to His people in Revelation 22? The same promised living water that Jesus said that He came to give. He came to give life, and that abundantly. It reflects what Zechariah writes about in Zechariah chapter 14, which I think is giving us the same picture of Revelation 22, the same picture of Ezekiel 47. And in Zechariah writes that in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be King over all the earth. And so this picture of living water proceeding from God and from the Lamb pictures the free-flowing and abundant life of the Spirit for those who are in Christ Jesus. Abundant life both now, but forever. And we experience this abundant life now if you're in Christ Jesus. It's available to you now. But it will be unhindered and overflowing in the eternal state after the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem comes down and the marriage feast of the Lamb and His bride. When all grace is fulfilled in Christ Jesus' presence forever. And one thing I think we can see from Revelation 22, comparing it to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, that what we have here in the end is far greater than could ever be known in the original garden that God had created. So first of all, there's the river of life. Second of all, in verse 2, there's the tree of life. You remember the tree of life in Genesis, don't you? But now in verse 2 of Revelation 22, it says, in the middle of its street in this great city, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree of life in Genesis was the reason that Adam and Eve had to be removed from the garden, lest they partake of it and be forever sealed in that sin-stained, fallen state. They had to be removed from it. But here in heaven, in the holy city of God, representing the finally and fully redeemed church, the tree of life is in the midst of the city to be freely partaken of and enjoyed by those who have their names written in the book of life, by those who are covered by the righteousness of Christ. Because unlike Adam in this state that we will be in this state, there'll be no sin, there'll be no flaw, there's no danger to partake of the tree of life. In fact, it's a glorious thing because we can never be changed from that state as Adam was changed from his state. Adam went from righteousness to sin. We have been made in Christ Jesus from sin to holy. And when we see Christ, we will know Him and will be made like Him. Which is why we can see Him and not be vaporized in His holiness. We'll be made without sin. We can partake then of the tree of life because this is permanent. And look at the abundance of the fruit of this tree. It says it bears 12 fruits. What are those fruits? I don't know. It means it's a complete fruit-bearing tree, an abundant of fruit. And how often does it bear fruit? Some of us have apple trees. Do you go out and pluck fresh apples every month from your apple trees? You're just grateful. If there's 1 month a year, you can pluck some fresh apples off the tree. But this tree of life has 12 fruits, 12 months of the year, which, by the way, is describing the trees and their abundance just like Ezekiel does in Ezekiel 47. And this tree of life is either so big that it hangs over both sides of the street, or more likely what we're talking about is not just one single tree of life, but an abundance of trees of life, so to speak, on each side of the street that shows the abundance and the fruitfulness that we have in this eternal state. And it mentions that the healing for the nations will come from this tree. Some people say, well, why would there be healing for the nations? This is supposed to be the final state. What is there to heal? Well, earlier in chapter 21 where I read it said, there'll be no more, every tear will be wiped from the eyes and no more pain. It doesn't mean there's more pain throughout eternity that has to be taken away or tears that have to be wiped away. It's just describing that because in this state, there's no more sickness. And so the healing of the nations occurs here because of the tree of life and the abundance of the river of life. And so we can see again the abundance that God has for us, which is meant to have us be in a state of complete satisfaction in Him, with Him. In the book of Revelation, we see over and over and over again that those who are following after the evil and they keep trying to be satisfied with the luxuries and the pleasures, the fallen luxuries and the pleasures of earth and of Satan's system, and it never satisfies. And even when judgment comes and Babylon is felled, and those luxuries and pleasures are gone. They don't repent of their sins. They look at it and they remorse it. Oh no, we cannot do that anymore. They're so hung on that and stuck on that. And they miss the point. There's no satisfaction. There's no satisfaction in those things. There's only satisfaction found in Christ Jesus. Well, the third thing. We have the river of life. We have the tree of life. Third of all, in verse 3, there's no more curse. No more curse. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb of God shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Again, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 11, he writes that the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. Another way of understanding that is, and no longer shall there be a curse, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Her people shall dwell in her securely forevermore. And so Christ has taken the curse. In fact, Christ has become a curse for His people. He has become sin, though He had no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The curse has been removed. And we have just sung not long ago, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And here we have described in Revelation 22 the results of the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem now made perfectly pure and now being married with the bridegroom, and there's no curse to be found. Instead, there's blessings abounding in place of the curse. Now notice, there's no mention of a tree of knowledge of good and evil here. Have you noticed that? I think that's on purpose. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is nowhere to be found. There's no more test to take. That tree was put in the original garden to be a test to see if Adam truly loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He failed the test. But Christ has completely fulfilled the test now, and there's nothing left to be done. There's no more chance for failing. There's no more chance for sinning. There's no more chance for our state to be changing. We are glorified permanently in Christ Jesus in this place. And so there's no need for there to be a tree of knowledge of good and evil in that place. The tree of life is enough. And at the end of verse 3 it says, in the midst of God and the Lamb, His servants shall serve Him. We may serve our God, we may serve our Christ without sin and with perfect service and worship. In contrast to what Adam did and what we have been doing ever since, we may serve our God and be in His presence without shame and without sin forever. If you don't enjoy serving God now, if you don't enjoy seeking the presence of Christ and serving Him now, you'd be horribly disappointed in heaven. In fact, if you have no desire to do that now, my fear would be you will not be in heaven. There needs to be a change of heart now on this day. Do you see the abundance of grace in Christ Jesus in this final state? And do you see again how Christ did not just bring us back to where Adam could have been, but far beyond it? The fourth thing, verse 4, we shall see His face, the river of life, the tree of life, no more curse. And fourthly, we shall see His face. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Adam and his sin hid from the face of God, and he had to be cast out of God's presence altogether, which began the necessary separation between holy God and sinful man from there on. And God brought a tabernacle and a temple in the midst of His people in the Old Testament to represent that His presence could be in the midst of His people, but there's still a separation, or all the separations between His people and all the divisions before you could actually get to the Holy of Holies where the presence of God would be. And only certain people could serve in the tabernacle or the temple, and even fewer number of people could be in the holy place, and only one person could enter into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was, where the glory of God was. Only one person, one day a year. That's the separation that we have between God and even His own people. His face could not be seen. And in fact, Moses, that wonderful godly man Moses, who had such a relationship with God, who could be near Him so that his face glowed because he was in the presence of God. Even Moses was told, "You cannot see My face. No man shall see Me and live." God is holy. We are sinful. If we were to see Him as He is, we'd be vaporized because of our sin. But here in Revelation 22, we will see His face. We can see His face with gloriously intimate fellowship with our God because of the life of the Spirit in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 3, the same one who wrote this letter of Revelation wrote as well that we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him and we will see Him as He is. It's an important order. We have to be made like Him without sin first, and then we can see Him as He is, and we can see Him face to face and be glorying in His presence, seeing Him face to face. And verse 4 says, His name will be on our foreheads. Maybe that strikes you as odd. We don't put things on our foreheads so much anymore. But I think the idea is that those who are in this heavenly city of God, in this perfect city of God, in the presence of God, those are owned by Christ. He's put His stamp, His name on us. These are mine. We belong to Him. We bear His image. We are official citizens of His kingdom forever. Some have made the point, and I think they're probably right, that the wording here in verse 4 about having the name on the foreheads is a way of saying we will be priests of God. We will be like Aaron, who will have the holiness to the Lord on his turban, setting us apart as priests to God, being able to enter into the presence of God forever. There's The redeemed of Christ are described as those who are dressed in fine linen, white and clean in chapter 19 of Revelation. A wonderful picture. It's meant to be a contrast to those who are following after Satan in the world, who are filling their lives full of the luxuries, the gold, and the things of earth that pass away. And they're adorned by all that glitters on the earth, like the harlot was. Babylon fell. Those earthly pleasures they pursued meant nothing but destruction. In contrast, those who are redeemed of Christ are dressed in fine linen, white and clean, the garments of Christ, dressed not in the fleeting, luxurious clothing of the world, but dressed in the righteousness of Christ, able to worship and to serve Him face to face. Number 5, verse 5. There's a river of life, a tree of life, no more curse. We see His face. And number 5, there's no night there. There's no night there. Verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And we know from elsewhere in this final description of the church, we need no light anywhere else because the Lord is our light. This whole city is illuminated so much so that the sun, if it's even there, it cannot be seen. The whole city is illuminated by the glory of God. We bask in the light of our God. There's no night there. If we go contrast to the beginning, in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God created light. He created the sun and the moon, then later, at the very end, it was not just good, it was very good. But we can see now by looking at Revelation 22 that what was created in Genesis chapter 1, which was glorious, and it was very good, it was only meant to be temporary. It was only meant to foreshadow the greater paradise to come, where God would dwell with His people forever, and He would be the light. This too is reflected in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 7, where there he says, in the same instance, there's neither day nor night. Doesn't matter. God is our light. And again, in Paradise Restored, we have abundantly greater blessings and joys than could ever have been known in the first Eden. And some say that the wording here, where it says, for the Lord God gives them light, some say that wording here is really a way in Hebrew to say a benediction, a blessing. It's actually a way of saying, the Lord God shall cause His face to shine upon them, which should remind you of the great Aaronic blessing of Numbers 16. There's something to be said when it says, the Lord God gives them light, the Lord God shall cause His face to shine upon them. It's an eternal, forever benediction of blessing to His people in His presence. Lastly, number 6, they will reign forever and ever with God and with the Lamb. The very end of verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now the dominion that was told about in Genesis 1 and 2, the purpose for Adam and Eve then were to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all of creation and all the creatures. Now that dominion that was once assigned in Genesis 1 and 2 can finally be had, but even in a greater way. We've been looking the last two Sundays in different ways about Psalm 8 and that great description of the crowning creation of God, which was meant to be man who would be made lower than the angels, but then he was to be crowned with glory and honor and reign over all things and have dominion over all things. And we know that man sinned and that was messed up. But yet the whole plan from the beginning was then that God Himself, through His Son would come and take on flesh and humbling Himself, be made lower than the angels, that He might suffer the life and death that we deserve, that He might have conquered sin, death, and hell, and He would be then crowned with glory and honor, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. He fulfilled what man could not, that then Jesus Himself would reign over all as the Lord King of glory. What's being said here in Revelation 22, that they shall reign forever and ever, is that now that we, who are in Christ, who reign with Christ spiritually now, we will reign forever and ever with Him in the holy city of heaven, in that fulfilled grace of God. We will reign with Christ over all creation, over all creatures. And this grace is not only a fulfilled grace, it's not only an abundant grace, it's a forever grace. And so we see in this final state, in this holy city of God, the river of life, the tree of life, no more curse. We see his face, there's no night there because he is our light, and we reign with Christ forever and ever. Do you see the comparison of the first Eden and the second? But do you see in some ways there's no comparison? Because what we have, and we deserve none of it, what we have in Christ Jesus in paradise restored, paradise elevated, if you will, is far beyond what we could have known before. And it's far above what we can even imagine now. And so in closing, a couple points. First, for those who are in Christ now and those who are not. Second, brethren, for those who are Christians, look at the wonders of this grace fulfilled, this abundant grace of God in Christ Jesus. The fulfillment of this grace, the surprising, justifying, substitutionary grace that we saw back in Genesis chapter 3. Look at this abundant, fulfilled grace in Revelation 22, where we will be in eternity, drinking freely and deeply forever from the abundant river of life of God himself, partaking forever of the abundant tree of life in a perfected state because of Christ, living with no curse, no sin, no trial, no sickness, and able to abundantly serve our God without sin forever. Face to face with holy God, staring into the eyes of our Lord and Savior, owned by him, dressed in his garments of righteousness, and reigning in and with Christ forever and ever as kings and priests in the abundance of God. But with our greatest joy and our greatest satisfaction being that in God and Christ alone. It's not all of the abundance that we see that we'll be staring at that we'll be rejoicing because of, because our greatest joy and our greatest satisfaction is in God and Christ alone, who alone is our light and our joy and our salvation. We're told that we're blessed if we read and study this book of Revelation. I think when we finally get to the end, we know why. The book of Revelation is meant to be a writing to us to be strengthened, to not grow weary in the midst of persecution, whatever state the church might be in when we're alive. It's meant to be an encouragement to us. This is all part of the plan of God, and the rewards that wait us are far beyond our greatest dreams. Yet there's a great abundance even now. There is a great abundance awaiting for us in heaven in the glorified church of God, but understanding that there's great abundance for us now. We're meant to be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone now. Christ has given us abundant life now. He's given us living waters of his Spirit now. Our lives should currently show an overflowing joy and satisfaction in Christ now, empowered by his Spirit. Now, Christianity is not some kind of a future thing that we just endure now so we can have some good things later. We have all these resources now. Christ came to give us life, and that abundantly. We have eternal life. That's not something that just lasts forever. It's a quality of life that we have now. And so I think in the rest of Revelation 22, there are two exhortations given to us who are in Christ Jesus to remind us of this. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, we read from Christ, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed, happy, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." What's being said here is knowing of the abundant life now and awaiting the even more abundant life later should motivate us to keep his word and to serve him now. And it provides great blessing, and Christ is encouraging us to not grow weary. And in fact, all throughout the book of Revelation, I think it's wonderful, in the midst of the judgments and the scary parts of the wrath that's coming, and Christians will lose their lives, but they cannot lose their souls. In the midst of all that, and given to a persecuted church in John's day, and given to a persecuted church throughout all of church history, there's little exhortations almost per chapter saying, but Christian, serve God. Rejoice. Have strength in God in the midst of all of this. And we look at the end and we know why. Look at verse 12. And behold, again, I am coming quickly. Christ could come immediately. The destruction of Babylon happens in an hour, it says in the book of Revelation. It happens immediately and unexpectedly. Christ's coming comes immediately and unexpectedly. I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The encouragement is to serve Christ now, due to his works in your life and due to the reward that is promised when he comes. We are to have no fear about being rewarded by our works, because we will be judged by the works of Christ Jesus. And so there's encouragements to the Christian to be faithful, to serve, to rejoice, and to know and exhibit this overflowing joy of life that we should have. This is perhaps the greatest attraction and means that God uses to bring people out of darkness and their alliance with the evil world and the evil in himself, and into the light of Christ Jesus. But to those who are not in Christ, those who are still in their sin, those who refuse to bow before Christ and receive his surprising, justifying, and substitutionary grace, hear the warning of verse 14. Hear the warning of verse 14. Oh, it starts out with blessing. In Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. I think a better rendering, by the way, is blessed are those who wash their robes. That may be the best understanding of what was originally written. Oh, if you do his commandments, you're one who's had his robes washed. For the only one who can obey God's commandments are those who have been saved by Christ and have the Spirit in them, and they have the new garments that only Christ can give. But blessed are those who have their robes washed. They're covered by the clean and bright robes of Christ Jesus, his righteousness and not our own, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Look at verse 15. But outside of this city are dogs. That means the unclean ones, the ones who are in their sin, who are outside of Christ. The dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. The description of those who are outside of Christ, whether we like it or not, are those who are partaking in all of those things that are against the holiness of God, from sorcery to sexual immorality to murder to idolatry to lying. That's your character, and you get the judgment of your sin. A little bit earlier in verse 11, it says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. I think it's describing this. If you go back and look through the book of Revelation, those who are so dead set on their sin and following the evil one and the pleasures of the world, even when faced with judgment, they would not repent. In fact, they were not upset at God. Well, if they were, it was because all of their earthly pleasures were taken from them. They would not repent, but they wanted all the more to have those sinful things that were now being taken away from them. They would not repent. They had gotten to the point where they would not repent. Their hearts were so hardened, even when faced with the judgment of God. I think that's what's being described here. There comes a point where the unjust will remain unjust and there's no hope. But those who are righteous in Christ can never have their righteousness taken away. And so the warning is this. You need your robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. You need to come to the river of life in Christ and be cleansed. Those who are outside the city, those who have to be outside the city because they cannot be allowed to pollute the city, they are cast into the lake of fire, it says earlier in the book of Revelation. And so if you're outside of Christ, I urge you to come to Christ quickly. The one who is coming quickly, I urge you to come to Christ quickly. Or else you, like the followers of Babylon in chapter 17, 18, and 19, trying to be satisfied by the temporary fleeting pleasures of the world, you will never be satisfied, and you'll always be looking for more, and you'll face eternal judgment. Instead, you need to repent and submit to Christ, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and in Christ you will always be satisfied, and you will always have abundantly more, but always be satisfied. And so I close with the invitation that is given in verse 17. Please hear this. In verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for this glorious picture, these glorious visions of what will be. And we know that just as hell, as it's described, is awful, however, in reality, it will be infinitely worse than we can even imagine. Words can't describe the just judgment of God against the sins of people. In the same way, these beautiful descriptions of heaven, these beautiful descriptions of the city of God, the church of God, the redeemed of Christ, and their eternal state. Oh, they're wonderful. But words cannot describe the abundant life and the fulfillment of the grace of Christ that is promised to those in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you take the words of your scriptures and by the Spirit, by the Spirit who gives the rivers of living water to those who come to Christ. I pray, Lord, that those who are in Christ Jesus would be encouraged and exhorted all the more to serve with gladness and strength and boldness. And those who are outside of Christ, they would come by your grace. You would give them the desire. They would repent and put their faith in Christ, their only hope, that they might know of the river of life. They might know of the tree of life. They might have the curse removed, that they might see you face to face. And not in fear and judgment, but in great joy. That, Lord, they might know that state where there'll be no light, there'll be no night, but there'll be the glory and the light of their Lord and Savior illuminating all things, that they would reign with you forever and ever. May it be so, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray.